Well, as you know, we recently spent two Sunday evenings thinking about the fourth of the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20, the fourth command which focuses on the subject of remembering the Sabbath day. And so far we've first of all looked at some of the main objections that some good Christian people have today against the validity or the continuation of this commandment, some of the arguments that people will sometimes bring to suggest that this is a particular command which is no longer applicable or required by us because of the fact that we live post the life, death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That was the first week. Then in the second week we looked at the biblical and the theological principles which underpin this command. In other words, the reasons why it is still important for God's people to honour this command. And so this week, having looked at some of the theological background to the command, what we now need to do is to think about some of its practical implications. In other words, the thing that we must always remember in all of this is that this is not just some sort of abstract theological principle, but instead it is a practical instruction from the one true God to the people of God, which therefore places real obligations upon our lives. And so if everything that we've looked at up until this point is essentially was dealing with the question of why we should keep the Sabbath, which we might answer in summary by saying that it's both to God's glory and it's for our benefit, then this week we're thinking about the question of what? What does it mean for us to remember the Sabbath day and to keep it holy? To answer that question, I want to begin this evening by quoting three questions from the Westminster Confession of Faith, the Shorter Catechism, questions number 59 through to 61. First of all, question 59 asks, and you can read these at home later on if you want to study them in some more detail, but question 59 asks, which day of the seven has God appointed to be the weekly Sabbath? Answer: from the beginning of the world until the resurrection of Christ, God appointed the seventh day of the week to be the weekly Sabbath, and the first day of the week ever since to continue to the end of the world, which is the Christian Sabbath. Now, we've already dealt with that in previous weeks, so I'm not going to say anything else about the actual day itself, the fact that we honour the Lord's Day on the Sunday, this being the day of the resurrection of Christ. But then we come to question number 60, which asks, how is the Sabbath to be sanctified? And so the question that's really being asked there in the Westminster Shorter Catechism is really precisely the question that we're thinking about this evening. How are we to go about keeping the Sabbath holy? And the answer it gives is this: the Sabbath is to be sanctified by a holy resting all that day, even from such worldly employments and recreations as are lawful on other days, and spending the whole time in the public and private exercises of God's worship, except so much as is to be taken up in the works of necessity and mercy. And then finally, question number 61 asks, what is forbidden in the fourth commandment? Answer: the fourth commandment forbids the omission or the careless performance of the duties required and the profaning of the day by idleness or doing that which is in itself sinful, or by unnecessary thoughts, words or works about our worldly employments or recreations. If ever you wanted a reminder of why we need Jesus Christ to be our Saviour, this is it. Is it not? Who among us this evening has ever honoured this one command perfectly, even for one Lord's Day? There is not a single person here this evening who has done this. That is why we need Jesus Christ to be our mediator, to be our substitute, to be our Saviour. Only Jesus Christ can present us as perfect in the sight of a holy God. Having said that, as those who have come by grace to rest upon His merits, we now have this newfound desire by that grace at work in our lives to want to honour this day for the glory of our God. And clearly, there is an awful lot in those answers of the confession, and it would probably take us another 3 weeks still to unpack the fullness of all that is being said here. But what I want to do this evening is I want to break this down into four practical statements. Here are four things which we need to take on board if we have come to know this glorious salvation that has been given to us by grace and in Christ, and we therefore want to honour this command to the glory of our God and for our own spiritual benefit. The first three are negative statements, things that we should refrain from doing. The fourth is a great big positive, what we are to do. First of all, and probably the most obvious of all the statements we could make here, is that where possible, we're to refrain on the Sabbath from doing any form of work. We read in Exodus 20, 6 days you shall labour and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner within your gates. And so you notice there that the command is not just for us to avoid all work in our own lives, but where we've been given a leadership responsibility, whether that leadership is in the home or whether it be in the workplace, what it's saying is that we're actually held accountable to God for making sure that the rest of our household or the rest of our staff members or employees are also freed from that same obligation. And I suppose, if you think about it, what the Lord probably would have in mind here in the immediate ancient context into which these commands were first given would probably be a situation where, if you think about this scenario, you would maybe have a landowner or the head of perhaps a large family, and it might be the case that on the surface, this man would maybe seem to be very religious and very upstanding and honouring to God, but then you discover that behind the scenes, he's actually continuing to drive his servants or his children or his animals as hard as he possibly can so as to maximise his productivity and his profits which come from that work. And so God is effectively saying into this situation, make sure you understand that this is not for you only as the head of the home or for the head of the business personally and individually, but this is actually for all who are under you and all the people that you have responsibility for. So that just in the same way that it was Eve who first ate from the forbidden tree in Genesis chapter 3, but it was Adam who was ultimately held responsible for her actions. So in the same way, God is saying, you will be called to account for all that your family, for all that your subordinates are doing with my day. Now folks, I'm sure you don't need me to tell you that if there is one command in Scripture which runs contrary and against the sweeping tide and the norms of the world in which we live, it is surely this one, is it not? We live in a world today where Sunday has basically become a second Saturday. The only difference is that if clothes shopping is the primary occupation of the masses on a Saturday afternoon, then maybe perusing around garden centres and DIY stores is the normal pattern on a Sunday. And of course, the upshot of all of that is that because we do live in that societal context where it's by and large business as usual every Sunday, what that means is that there will be many Christians who are automatically placed into very difficult situations when it comes to our working life. All I would really want to say into that situation is that a Christian should obviously do all that they can to find employment that doesn't involve Lord's Day responsibilities. But of course, we must understand and where a significant professional career has already unfolded and begun, my only advice, for what it's worth, would be for that person to try to do whatever they can to appeal to their superiors about the need to have regular Sundays off on the basis of their religious convictions. I mean, it is a staggering indictment, is it not, of the world in which we live, that you would be hauled over the coals today for allegedly insulting the Muslim religion by something that you might have said. But it's okay for multinational corporations to desecrate the day of the one true God by preventing his people from coming to church. And yet that is very sadly the world in which we live today. So the principle is we're to do all that we can in our power to refrain from work, but where that is simply impossible, first of all, we're not to judge someone who finds themselves trapped in that situation, and secondly, the other thing we mustn't do is we mustn't confuse the judicial punishments that are articulated for us in the scriptures, which are clearly time-bound. We mustn't confuse those judicial punishments with the moral imperatives of Scripture, which are clearly timeless. The obligation of the command is applicable today, but the punishment, and Exodus says the punishment, is death for breaking the command. That punishment is something that was specific to the context of the Israelites in that period of redemptive history. So that is the first practical outworking. We are to do all that we can to avoid work on that day. The second thing the confession states is that we're not just to rest from work, but we're to rest from worldly employments and recreations as are lawful on other days. Now again, as I'm sure you're very well aware, this is an area which throughout church history, and particularly it has to be said in Scottish church history, and even more it has to be said in Highland Scottish church history, this is an area that has all too often taken us straight into the realm of legalism and Phariseeism. I'm sure you know as well as I do the different ways that legalism has been demonstrated in different places at different times throughout church history in our own land. In some places in Scotland, children's swings in public play parks have been tied up on the Saturday to make sure that no children could possibly go on those swings on the Sabbath. Apparently, actually, at one time in the 17th century, one poor soul was actually hauled into court in Scotland for smiling on the Sabbath. It's a true story. And yet, lest we think of that as a problem from some bygone age, I was actually just told recently of a Christian man who attends a certain church up north, and his neighbours are members in the Free Church of Scotland, which he's not. And these neighbours apparently speak to this man warmly and they chat to him all through the week. But when it comes to a Sunday, they walk straight past him. And so we need to be very aware here that the one thing we must not allow this command to become is something that gives rise to a kind of joyless, mechanical externalism. A kind of cold religiosity which actually has no warrant, no pattern, no grounding in the pages of Holy Scripture. It is always right to show grace and mercy and hospitality and friendship to all men and to all women, irrespective of who they are and irrespective of what day of the week it is. Having said all of that, if the primary purpose of the Sabbath is for God and it is for His glory, which it is, then there are things that we, as the people who want to reflect and display that glory in the world, there are things that we should be prepared to say no to on His day. There are things, in other words, which are legitimate on other days of the week, but they become illegitimate on a Sunday, not because they are sinful in and of themselves, but because to focus on those things in a concentrated way is effectively to rob God of the purpose that He has set down for this day. And so, for example, it is not sinful for us to go to a football match, especially not if you're going to support Hibernian. But it becomes sinful to spend 3 or 4 hours going to and from a football match and being caught up with all that goes on there on the Sabbath, when we ought to be focusing our minds on the greatness of our God. It's not sinful to want Scotland to finally do well in the Six Nations, but if that same desire ends up causing us to have to be at the game, whether it's at home or abroad, instead of being in the house of God, then I believe we've crossed a line. I think we have entered into the realm of disobedience before the Lord. The third of the negatives concerning the Lord's Day is that we are to avoid the careless performance of religious duties. And so where the first two are concerned with things that are wrong to do on the Lord's Day, namely work or an unhealthy focus on recreational activities, this third point concerns doing right things, but in a wrong manner. Now, clearly as we think about this subject, doing right things, but with a wrong spirit or in a wrong manner, there are many things that we could consider here, but I think at the heart of this point, as it comes to us from those Puritans, in the words of the Confession of Faith, I think the heart of this point is its intention is to simply impress upon us that in all the things that we do on the Lord's Day, whether it's during this corporate gathering of God's people, or whether it's in our private study and our personal fellowship or our private prayers and meditations, we're to make every effort to do these things with a spiritual mindedness, with a seriousness, with an alertness, rather than with a casualness or a frivolity of attitude or even an absent-mindedness or in a way that is physically and mentally tired. Just listen to what Thomas Watson says on tiredness during worship. He says, "Take heed of drowsiness in hearing." Drowsiness, he says, shows much irreverence. How lively are many when they are about the world, but in the worship of God, how drowsy, as if the devil had given them opium to make them sleep. A drowsy feeling here is very sinful. Are you not in prayer asking pardon of sin? Will the prisoner fall asleep when he is begging pardon? In the preaching of the word, is not the bread of life broken to you? And will a man fall asleep over his food? Which is worse, to stay from a sermon or sleep at a sermon? While you slept, perhaps the truth was delivered which might have converted your soul. Besides, sleeping is very offensive in a holy assembly. It not only grieves the Spirit of God, but makes the heart of the righteous very sad. Well, that's got you sitting up in your seats, has it not? Boy, oh boy, what a bunch of bright-eyed little bunnies you are all of a sudden. It's like a different congregation. But you see, there is a serious point here, isn't there? There is a deliberateness, there is a seriousness in the things of our God, in the meeting of God's people. We are to make every effort to avoid casualness, and we're to be intentional, focused, refreshed, spiritually minded in the use of our time on the Lord's Day, lest we grieve the Spirit of God, lest we deprive ourselves of spiritual blessing, and we offend the communion of the saints. Now the question is then, if these are all things that we are to avoid on the Lord's Day, namely work, vain amusements, and a slothfulness or a casualness or a frivolity of attitude, if these are the negatives of the command, what then is the positive end of this? What will we do? What will we do, brothers and sisters, if we are to be those who would take this command to our hearts this evening? If we would be those who would seek to honour God through this command and to receive the blessing that He intends for us on this particular day, week by week. Clearly again, there are many things we could say in response to that question, but just before we close, I want to very briefly mention four things that are absolutely vital for us if we would obey this command and experience this day in the way that God intends. First of all, we must make every opportunity to be present with God's people for fellowship and corporate praise. Hebrews 10:25, do not neglect to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. We need one another's encouragement. It is one of the primary purposes of corporate worship, that there would be a sense of solidarity, a reminder that we are not in this battle on our own, that there are others who believe what we believe, and who stand shoulder to shoulder with us on this battlefield of life. And it is a battlefield, is it not? Is it just me? Yes, you can listen to sermons online, and yes, there is a time and a place for that, but that time and that place is not on the Lord's Day. The Lord's Day is for coming together with the communion of saints, with the family of God's people, for the declaration of His praise and for our mutual edification. Second, we must discipline ourselves such that we would be attentive to the preaching and the reading of God's Word. Isaiah 28 Verse 23 says, give ear and hear my voice. Give attention and hear my speech. Proverbs 7:24, and now, O sons, listen to me and be attentive to the words of my mouth. And so when God's word is being read and when it is being preached, We're not simply going through the motions and thinking, well, this is just what we tend to do at this particular time on a Sunday. But instead, we're listening as people who acknowledge the fact that these are the very words of life. That these are the very words that have the power to transform who we are. And so our attitude should reflect then that same sense of weightiness, not because of who the preacher might be, but because of what the Word is. Thirdly, we should spend quality time in personal, private prayer. 1 Thessalonians 5:17 says, "Pray without ceasing." Isaiah 26 verse 3, "You keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed upon you." And so if a big part of our working week will necessarily mean having our minds focused on earthly things, most significantly the jobs that we have to perform, from Monday through to Friday, then the major part of the Lord's Day, we might even say the work of our Lord's Day, should be to spend significant time in private intercession with God. John Bunyan said, "Prayer is a shield to the soul, a sacrifice to God, and a scourge to Satan. It is the great engine room of the Christian life. And if the Lord's Day is to be of any good to our souls, it will only be because we enter into it every week with a deep and profound prayerfulness of spirit." And the final thing we must do is we must be disciplined in setting aside time for physical rest. One of the primary purposes of the Lord's Day, one of the main reasons why we should never actually see this day as a kind of heavy burden, is that God has actually set it aside for our good, for our benefit. He has set this down as a pattern, not because He needed some sort of rest from His work of creation, but because He knew that we would need a rest from all of our work. And so one of the ways that we can honour God on this day is not just to focus our hearts and our minds upon Him when we are awake, but it is to make sure that our minds and our bodies are being refreshed and rested with sleep, so that then we will be renewed and we will be strengthened to serve Him for the rest of the week. And so I say again, God is the all-knowing God. He is infinite in wisdom. He knows us better than we know ourselves. He knows exactly what we need. And He has given us His law in the light of that heavenly wisdom. He has set this day aside first for His own praise, for His own glory, which is always due to His name, but also for the benefit, for the blessing of His own covenant people. Listen to Isaiah 58, just in closing. "If you keep your feet from breaking the Sabbath and from doing what you please on my holy day, if you call the Sabbath a delight and the Lord's holy day honorable, and if you honor it by not going your own way and not doing as you please or speaking idle words, then you will find your joy in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on the heights of the land and to feast on the inheritance of your father Jacob." The mouth of the Lord has spoken. Let us pray together. O our Father in heaven, we praise you and we thank you for the meticulous way in which you have revealed your perfect will for all who love you in Christ. We thank you that in your great wisdom you have set aside this day that we would find ourselves refreshed and renewed in the gospel, that we would find ourselves strengthened in the faith and strengthened in our physical being, that we would find ourselves encouraged by the fellowship that you have given to us as a gift and with the people of your covenant of grace. Help us, we pray. Help us, Lord, to take these matters seriously. Help us to order our lives accordingly. Help us, we pray, to be families who would live according to this distinct pattern, a pattern which surely flies in the face of the overwhelming tide of this world and all of its fallen wisdom. We pray, dear Lord, that this day, here in this church and in all the churches which are submitted to your word, that this day would continue to be a rich blessing to the souls of your people, but more than that, Lord, that you would receive the glory and the honor and the praise which is due to your name. O Lord, we thank you for the privilege that we have, the way in which you have shown us that it is right for us to declare your greatness, to sing praise to the one true God, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We remember that we cannot even do this without the new life that you have given to us through God the Holy Spirit and in Jesus Christ your Son. And so we praise you for the way in which you have changed our lives. We ask your forgiveness, Lord, for times when we have been so idle on your day, for times when we have been so careless, and we continue to be so, and we recognize, O Lord, our great dependence once again on the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We recognize that only he has ever stood in the gap, that only he has fulfilled all of the intricacies of your law, and we pray therefore that even now we would find our rest in him, that we would look to him as the author and the perfecter of our faith, as the one who has done everything that is necessary to deliver us from death to life. How we praise you, Lord Jesus, for your goodness towards us. How we praise you for the righteousness which you are pleased to clothe us in. We thank you and we praise you for the faith that you have given to us, and we ask that you would continue to deepen and to strengthen that faith in the days ahead. We pray, Lord God, for our country, for this nation. We, Lord, ask that if you would be willing, Lord, that you would reverse the great trends that we see away from your word, away from this perfect wisdom that we've been thinking about. We pray for our government at Westminster and here in Edinburgh too. We pray for a softening of hearts. We pray for an awakening of minds. We pray for the witness of your people in government throughout the realm of politics. We pray for the witness of your people in education, in the media, and we pray, dear Lord, that your gospel would go forth in truth and with power for the salvation of many lost souls. We pray, dear Lord, for any here among us this evening, perhaps people who have come and been listening to the preaching of your word, who have been singing your word, and who have been questioning where they stand before a holy God. We pray, dear Lord, that you would grant reverence into every fibre of their being. We pray that you would arrest their souls with the conviction of sin, with the grace of repentance, with the gift of faith, with the illumination of the mind, and that they in turn would find their peace and their joy in Jesus Christ our Lord. Father, go before us into this week. Give us strength, give us wisdom, give us grace, that we might serve you well. In Jesus' name, and for his sake, amen.